Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the book of James and chapter 5. I'm working our way through this book in recent weeks. Getting near the end now, we've come to verse 12. James chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Let's pray. Father, we have before us the map of your word, and we know that all roads lead to Jesus Christ. And so we pray this morning that you would help us to see him, to find him, to embrace him, and to go on our way loving him. Lord, please bless us during this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a legal trial in 1986 in Australia. It was known as the Spycatcher Affair, and giving evidence at the trial was the British Cabinet Secretary, Robert Armstrong. During the course of the cross-examination, he was asked by a lawyer, "What is the difference between a misleading impression and a lie?" Armstrong replied, "A lie is a straight untruth." The lawyer said, "What is a misleading impression? A sort of bent untruth?" Armstrong said, "It is perhaps being economical with the truth." Now, that expression was then seized upon by the British media, and it quickly entered into popular parlance, especially when used to refer to the statements and expressions of political figures who often seem to weave and spin their words to cover over and hide their real intentions, being economical with the truth. Now, of course, that sort of thing, it's not unique to the United Kingdom. In this country, you have the same sort of thing. In fact, it wasn't so very long ago. You had a president here who was impeached for lying under oath to the American people. And even more recently, the current incumbent of the White House was under fire concerning the truthfulness or otherwise of his apparent claims concerning the healthcare system and whether people really would be able to keep their original healthcare plan. Was he lying or was he misspeaking? That was the kind of debate that went around. And these sort of things happen, don't they, with seeming alarming frequency. So much so that we almost become immune to it, we become resigned to it. I had an old friend in England who, around election time, as his reason for not voting, he would say, "Well, at elections, all you do is you take one lot of lies out and you put another lot of lies in." That was how he assessed the situation. And so then, in light of these things, we can see here how striking and very convicting are these words of James in chapter 5, verse 12. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." This is a striking reminder to us, if we're Christians, that we, above all people, we are to be different. In a society where dishonesty and duplicity and double-handedness, the kind of which we've just mentioned, seems to prevail, then we, if we're Christians, we above all people ought to be different. Straight shooters. Straight talkers. That's what we ought to be. People characterized by honesty, truthfulness, trustworthy and reliable words. That's what James is saying here in the closing verses of this letter, or this particular verse. Unnecessary, frivolous oaths? No, don't use those. Rather, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Say what you mean and mean what you say. That's really what we want to think about this morning. James here is calling for radical, distinctive integrity in our communication one with another. So that's what we're going to think about as we look here at verse 12. With three headings, we're going to consider the duplicity involved, the integrity required, and then the gravity entailed. Firstly, the duplicity involved. By duplicity, we're referring to a certain type of behavior or speech which is dishonest or is designed to mislead, saying one thing but meaning another, saying yes but meaning perhaps maybe, not really meaning what you say, a sort of double dealing with words, a kind of underhandedness, as it were, with the tongue. Now, as soon as we use the word tongue, we know this is a big theme here in James's letter. He's referred to it many times already, the use of the tongue, the misuse of the tongue. Chapter 1, he talked about a man who, if a man thinks he's religious, but then he's not able to bridle his tongue, No, that man's religion is in vain. Chapter 3, the tongue, again, you want to be a teacher, you want to stand there and teach others, well, the tongue, it's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. You need to be able to get that under control first of all. If you can do that, then you can control the rest of the body, he says. And in chapter 4, it's a similar thing. He talks about wars and fightings among you. That refers to conflicts, verbal conflicts and bust-ups that take place in churches and in families. No, that's not good, he says. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. And so all the way through, you can see how James is bringing up this theme over and over again, reminding us how important this is in Christian living, to be able to do this, to be able to get this little piece of flesh between your teeth, to be able to get this thing under control. It's absolutely vital. It's of first importance. And now as he comes to the close of this letter, he's bringing us back to this again. The tongue, the right use of the tongue, right use of our words. He's been talking about patience and endurance just prior to this, how in view of perhaps the persecution and oppression that people faced in those days, yet despite that, still they were to hold on, they were to persevere with endurance. Now, a temptation in that situation might be to try and alleviate some of the pressure they were under with words or with vows, saying things to get some relief, which really they had no intention or even ability of keeping. That might be what James has in mind here. The temptation that some might have, rather than to face the consequences for their faith, instead to make vows and swear oaths to get some respite and some relief. Could be that James is talking about. We don't know for sure. But either way, James is warning against that, against the danger of taking up oaths and using oath-like language to bolster up and give extra strength and credibility to words. That's the temptation that he's dealing with. Now, it's helpful here when looking at this just to do a bit of background work, just to show how very prevalent this kind of thing was then. Because oath-taking and the swearing of oaths was very common in those days, especially among people who were coming out of Judaism. The Jews were very big on oaths, very adept at using oaths. What do we mean by an oath? Just go back a little bit. In the Hebrew language, it's the word shibua, which means to swear, or which means to bind or to strengthen. And so what you would do then, if you wanted to strengthen your words or your affirmation, you would do that simply by swearing an oath. I swear by the God of heaven, you might say. I swear by the God of heaven that I will do as I say. It gives strength, doesn't it? It gives credibility to what you're saying by appealing to this much higher authority. May God punish me if what I'm saying is not true. That's basically what you were saying when you took an oath. So it was very powerful, it was a very effective thing, but also, you think about it, that's a very solemn, very serious thing. That's a self-malediction, basically. That means what you're doing is you are invoking a curse upon yourself in order to convince somebody that you are telling the truth. So that was, and that is, a very serious thing to do, to swear an oath. And in ancient times, they did this kind of thing very commonly, quite widely used. They didn't have today what we have in terms of our documents and contracts and administrative system that we have today. They didn't have all of that. But, of course, they did a lot of business and they did a lot of trade and transactions. So how could you know if a person was trustworthy? How could you know if a person was really reliable? How could you know if you gave that man 20 shekels for an oxen that he really would come back a few hours later with an oxen? How did you know? Well, you could get him to swear an oath. And in the Old Testament, in a number of places, you find examples of this. Just a couple here. Exodus chapter 22, verses 10 and 11. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep it, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and shall not make it good. Or Numbers 5, verse 19, this was to ascertain the fidelity or the infidelity of a man's wife. The priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while your husband's under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. So those are just two examples. As you go through the Old Testament, then you will find many more. So it's not then that it was wrong to take an oath. Abraham took an oath. Isaac took an oath. Jacob took an oath. David as well swore an oath. So it wasn't wrong to swear an oath. In fact, God says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. So there were then these legitimate occasions in life, ceremonies, transactions, trials, when it was permissible, it was lawful to use an oath. In a fallen world and a culture where men didn't trust each other, then God made allowance for and this provision for that through the swearing of an oath. But it wasn't to be misused. It wasn't to be abused. It wasn't to be something to be done lightly or frivolously or thoughtlessly. I think that's obvious, isn't it? If you invoke God's name upon something, if you call God's name in as a sign and a seal, a guarantee of something you say you will do, then you better make sure that you do it. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If you vow to do something in the presence of God, you better make sure you do it. If you bring God's name into a transaction, you better make sure you keep it. If not, you're violating the third commandment. You're taking his name in vain. That means as something light, something inconsequential. And you're also breaking the ninth commandment as well. You're bearing false witness at the same time. And so we need to keep all of this background information then in our minds as we come now back to the book of James. And we come now back to these people, the readers of James, many of whom have come out of a background in Judaism, and that they know how this works. They know the advantages that can be had by swearing an oath. They know how useful, how powerful it can be to bolster up a statement by using an oath, calling upon the name of the Lord as a witness. That could give real force and real sincerity to your words. It was a powerful conversational tool, a powerful negotiating tool. They knew that. But also at the same time, they knew the weight and the seriousness of violating an oath as well, and what God had said about those who did violate their oaths. And so because of that, what would happen then, especially in the New Testament age, you have the increasing use of oath-like language, an oath-like terminology, or one commentator calls it the mincing of oaths. You know what mince is, mince meat. You take a piece of meat and you chop it up and you mix in some seasoning with it and it gives it a little bit of spice and flavor. Well, that's what they would do then with an oath. An oath was a powerful thing, very useful, very effective and very weighty. So what they would do is they would chop it up and use some of that oath-like language to season up their words. Is what you're saying true? How do I know if I can believe you? I swear by the temple in Jerusalem that what I'm saying is true. I swear by the altar in the temple that you have my word. This, what I'm saying, is absolutely true. It was oath-like, solemn vow-like kind of language. It had the strength, had the force, it had the impact of a vow, but what they thought was because they'd minced it and they hadn't included the name of God in it, then that would absolve them from any of the consequences if it was found to be untrue. I didn't actually swear by God. I only swore by the temple. I didn't swear by the God of heaven. I swore by the altar that was in the temple, so it doesn't really count. I don't know if they used to do this in the United States. In England, what we used to do in the playground, maybe you have a game with a friend of yours and you'd say, I can beat you in this running race. And I will beat you. But if you beat me, I promise I'll give you a Snickers bar. And so you have a race and the other boy beats you. And he says, I want my Snickers bar. And you say, no. But you promised. I had my fingers crossed behind my back. So it doesn't count. I don't have to pay my vow there. And that's what we have here. This is the sort of the religious equivalent. A man might make an oath and swear to do something, but because he didn't use God's name, but rather he used the temple or the altar, to him that's the same thing. It's like saying, no, fingers crossed, doesn't really count. It's a nonsense, isn't it? And Jesus knew that, and Jesus rebuked it as such. In Matthew 23, Matthew 5 as well, the Sermon on the Mount, Let me read those verses. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." So Jesus is saying it doesn't really make any difference. You swear by the temple? You think God doesn't dwell in the temple? Or you swear by the earth? The earth is God's footstool. You swear by the hairs on your head? God made man. He made man's head. There's nothing, nothing in this world that doesn't ultimately belong to him. And so don't do it, Jesus says. Don't use those forms of speech. Don't bring God's name into these things in a light or indirect or a minced up way. We hear this sort of thing all the time today, don't we? People say, like, honest to God. Or, I swear on my mother's grave. I swear on my dog's life. I swear on a stack of Bibles. Cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. All those kind of things. These are all minced oaths, using oath-like language to bolster and strengthen our statements, to give credibility to them without, we think, any of the consequences that a real oath involves. But Jesus here, and James, who's repeating his brother's words, he says, no, it makes no difference. God is involved in all of these things. Whenever anyone swears, whenever anyone makes any kind of oath, whether you cross your fingers behind your back or not, God is listening. His ears prick up. He hears it. He listens in. He listens to what you're saying. And when a person takes an oath and doesn't live up to it, then God, James tells us here, he will ultimately bring that person to judgment, whether it's in this life or the life to come. And so the lesson then is, don't do it. Don't enter into this careless, deceitful, duplicitous talk. Rather, he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, does that mean to say that we should never, ever take an oath? Does that mean to say, for example, in a court of law, when you're called to stand in the witness box, and in England you have to go and you put your hand on the Bible and you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Is it wrong then to do something like that? There are people who have thought that. George Fox of the Quakers, for example, he actually went to prison for refusing to do that. And his reply actually was quite interesting after he'd been sentenced. He said, you have given me a book here to kiss and to swear on, and this book which you've given me to kiss says, kiss the sun. And the sun says in this book, swear not at all. Now I say, as the book says, and yet you imprison me. How chance you do not imprison the book for saying so? You know, you're sending me to prison for doing what the book says. You ought to be sending the book to prison as well. That's what he's saying. And some of the Anabaptists, you know, they thought the same way. They thought it was always wrong in every situation to ever take an oath. But I think as we go through the Bible, we do see there are certain occasions where it's right and it's proper to take an oath. Jesus took an oath when he was before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. There he spoke under oath. I adjure you, said the high priest, by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. That was an oath that he was requiring our Lord to say there. And Jesus knew that, and he responded, I tell you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Paul as well, at one point, he takes an oath. In a couple of places in his letters, he says, as God is my witness, God himself, in the book of Hebrews, takes an oath. When he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And so there are then these occasions, very solemn, formal, important occasions when it can be and it is right to take an oath. The inauguration of a president, that would be one. Or in my country, the coronation of the king or the queen. Quite right and proper to have vows of faithfulness to the constitution, to the laws of the realm. The same in marriage, vows, very solemn vows made in the presence of many others and in the presence of God. And in a court of law, the same thing. And so we don't need to be troubled in our conscience about this, about having to take oaths in those situations. That's not what James is prohibiting here. Courtroom oaths. No. It's conversational oaths. That's what he has in mind. The everyday interchange and interaction that we have with each other and the light, careless, flippant bringing in and using of God's name. And the using of these minced oaths and oath-like language to give credibility to our statements or to support and undergird a commitment which really we have no intention of keeping. That's what he's warning about here. The appeal, says Curtis Vaughan, one commentator, is for reverence and honesty in everyday conversation. That's all it's to be about. Conversation and commitments that are honest and reliable without any recourse to the use of oaths. That should always be the Christian's manner of operating in this world. So that brings us on to our second point. We spent almost half our time really on that first point. We're going to be briefer now on our remaining two. That's the duplicity involved. Consider now the integrity required. Verse 12, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. It's a call for integrity, for saying what you mean and meaning what you say. Oaths had become a form of deception. They had become a tool for getting what you wanted by using manipulation and some verbal sleight of hand. But James here and Jesus, who's quoting, they both say no. Don't swear, either by earth or by heaven. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's a call for integrity. It's a call for us to be men and women characterized by honesty and truthfulness in all our dealings. A person whose word is reliable. You can be counted on to do what you say. Believers, above all people, are to have that kind of quality. Look what James says here. Notice that little word he uses, brethren. My brethren, he says. Uses this in a number of places throughout this epistle. He's talking about qualities that we should have as brethren. We're a family. We are an assembly of saints. We are united to Christ. We are united to each other. And so there are certain things that should mark you out, he's saying. And one of them in this letter, of course, is the tongue and the very careful use of the tongue. He's been stressing that throughout. And here, truthfulness when using the tongue. That should be your distinguishing trait. Strive to be a people who are known for speaking the truth. Wait, think about it. How is it that you came to be a Christian in the first place? James tells us back in chapter 1. It was the word of truth. You were born again by the word of truth. For what reason? He says that you might be the first fruits of all that God created. So if he birthed you by the truth in order that you might be a people of truth, then it goes without saying that your words and your speech ought to be characterized by truth. That's what will mark you out. That's what will set you apart, especially in the society of the day. Many people in that society, you just couldn't believe them. You just couldn't believe a word they said. Paul talks about the people on the island of Crete, and he quotes what was a proverb in those days. He says, the Cretans are always liars. That was proverbial in those days. And not just Crete, much of ancient society was like that. You just didn't know who you could believe or who you could trust. But the Christians then weren't to be like that. These were to be people whose testimony was true, whose word was their bond, who really did mean what they say. And that was a powerful witness to a corrupt and deceitful society. And that's how it is to be for us today. We live in a society which is not so very different. Lying and deceit is commonplace. The whole society is shot through with it, from the top to the bottom. I read a story a few weeks ago about some students from Duke University. They were studying organic chemistry. These were sophomores. They're very bright chaps. And they did so well in their midterms and labs that they had an A so far for that semester. So as they approached the final exam, they thought they could relax a little and they were going to go up to the University of Virginia, spend some time there partying with their friends. They thought they could come back on a Monday, take the exam then, and still breeze through. So off they went to Virginia, and they did party. They partied really hard on the Saturday night, so much so they slept all through Sunday. They woke up Monday morning. They drove down to Duke. They'd missed their exam. They went to the professor, and they said to him, look, we went to Virginia because we wanted to have some time studying. We came back yesterday, but we got a flat on the way, and we arrived back late. Is there any way we could take the exam tomorrow? And the professor thought about this, and in the end he said, okay, come back tomorrow, you can take it then, and I'll give you this extension. So, you know, they went away elated and all of this kind of stuff, thinking, right, well, we'll do the cramming tonight and then we can come back tomorrow. So they came back the next morning. The professor took the four of them. He put them in separate rooms and put the test booklet in front of them. The first question was for 5 points. It was something about free radical formation, something they found quite easy. You know, they thought, this is going to be a cinch. They turned over the next page, was for 95 points, which tire? Which tire? And I'm not sure they were all able to come up with the same answer there. Their deceitfulness, you see, it found them out. And yeah, that's just an example, isn't it? You know, the kind of society that we live in today, our society too, is shot through from top to bottom with deceit and corruption, whether it's university students lying to their professors, car salesmen lying to their customers, politicians lying to the voters. Yeah, it strikes me, it's interesting. You have elections here and you have these public debates, and every time now, at the end of this public debate, there are fact checkers to see whether this man who's just stood before 80, 100 million people has actually been telling the truth. It's astonishing. And then there are the Pinocchio Awards, I believe. You know, Pinocchio, boys and girls, he's that little guy who every time he told a porky, his nose went like that. And there are these Pinocchio Awards now to see if, well, that politician, how many Pinocchios do you give him for that speech, they say. This is the kind of society in which we live. And it's the kind of society in which we are to be radically different by speaking plainly and speaking truthfully, not shading or nuancing our words and giving different levels of truthfulness. No, no, for the Christian, his yes means yes and his no means no. He doesn't need to bolster his words with oaths calling upon God as his witness, because as a Christian, he knows that God is always his witness. As Christians, we always live coram Deo, as Calvin said. We always live in the presence of God. And so there is a sense in which everything we say, we should say with a hand on the Bible. Everything we say in the light of God as being our witness. Every day we say things which we know one day we will have to give account for. And so whether I put my hand on the Bible or not, I'm committed to speaking the truth. I'm committed to plain, upright, no-nonsense dealing in all of my ways. Let my yes be yes, let my no be no. That's a very powerful thing. That's a very radical thing. In a world like ours, which deceitful, spurious, unreliable speech is just so commonplace, if you're a person committed to truth-telling, as simple as that may sound, it's actually profoundly striking and compelling to people around us. You know, George Orwell, he was a British author. He once said this: in a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. Now, he wasn't a Christian, but what he says there, it is profoundly true. In the kind of world we live in, the air that we breathe in, if you're a person who's determined to tell the truth, to have your word be your bond, that is going to have an effect. In the workplace, if you say, I'm going to make that call, or I am going to type up that report, and you do it, even though it means you have to stay late in order to do it, then people will notice that. That will have an impact. Or you're a businessman, and you say, I will pay my invoice on that date. Or you say, those goods will be delivered to you in good condition on that time, and you do it. Won't be long before people will begin to notice that kind of thing. It's a witness, it's a testimony. We should strive for that, we should pray for that. True speaking is radical like that. It's also reliable as well, we could say. Telling the truth is something you can do over and over again. The truth doesn't need to be modified or amended in any way. Boys and girls, you know this, don't you? When in your life you've told a lie, and you told that lie, and immediately you realize, hang on, I need to tell another one now to cover that first lie that I told. And then you need to tell another lie to cover that. And before you know it, you're all tangled up in a web of lies. That, by the way, is what attorneys and lawyers are trained to do. When someone gets into the witness box and they start lying, the attorney has the ability to trap them in their lies. But when you tell the truth, that can't happen. Because the great thing about the truth is it can be repeated over and over again. In fact, there's a story about a boy who was on the witness stand in an important lawsuit. And the prosecuting attorney, the cross-examiner, he was questioning the boy, and he thought he had delivered a crushing blow to the boy's testimony when he said to him, I see your father has been telling you how to testify, hasn't he? And the boy said, oh, yes. And so the attorney kind of rather triumphantly then said, well, just tell the court how your father has told you to testify. And the boy said, well, my father told me that the lawyers would try to entangle me in my testimony, but if I would just be careful to tell the truth, I could say the same thing over and over again. And that's it, isn't it? That there's something beautiful about the truth. You can repeat it over and over again. It doesn't need to be embellished. Walter Chantry says this, truthfulness doesn't need any makeup or cosmetics from oath-telling. The truth is beautiful just as it is. And so that's what we're to be, a people of integrity, a people committed to truth-speaking, because it's radical, it's reliable. And the main thing I want us to see under this point is it's relational. It's a family thing. Brethren, he says, brethren, have integrity in your speech. You were brought to life by the God of truth, saved by his Son, who is the truth. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Spirit of truth. You're sanctified by his word, John 17, verse 17, which is the truth. And so then, if our God is a God of truth, then we are to be a people of truth. And when we speak to each other, we speak to each other the truth. Paul says, Ephesians 4, verse 15, speak the truth in love. Or Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. John Calvin says, the purpose of this commandment is, since God, who is truth, abhors a lie, we must practice truth without deceit toward one another. Or Philip Ryken says, honesty really is the best policy, not simply because it helps us get along with people, but because our interpersonal communication ought to be grounded in the character of God. And so that's what we're saying then this morning. Don't bolster your words with empty oaths. Don't bring God's name into the conversation frivolously. Be a people of integrity. Be a people of the truth, because that's who we are. That's where we came from. That's who we belong to. And so our communication with each other must be in truth. Okay, final thing this morning. We've considered the duplicity involved, the integrity required. Thirdly, consider the gravity entailed. This is a grave matter. It is. Some people actually skip over this verse. I have a number of commentaries now on this book of James, and I counted this week, 4 or 5, I think, of these commentaries make no reference, not even a comment about verse 12. They skip straight over it. But James here says, above all. Above all. Above all the things he's just mentioned. You know, perseverance, patience, not complaining and grumbling against each other. He says, above all, be truthful and have integrity in your speech. So clearly for James then, this is something which is very, very important. It's to be treated with great gravity. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And that's an important word in the New Testament. It's the word from which we get our English word crisis. So it means a point of decision, point of verdict. And in the New Testament, that word is always used with reference to the final judgment, God's final decision, his final judgment upon sinners. That's the way that word is always used. It's a very strong word. And so when we hear that, our consciences become agitated. Our consciences become very tender when we hear this, because we know. We are very guilty in this respect. As we open up this subject and expose our consciences to the scriptures, we become very agitated, because we all know our guilt here. We know our guilt in this respect. We know what the Bible says, that out of our own mouths we shall be judged. And that all of us have fallen very frequently, sometimes very seriously in this area, with vows that we've made but not kept, oaths that we have sworn but we have not fulfilled, the name of God that we've brought into speech in a light and frivolous way, or that we've used to convince someone of the truthfulness of our intentions, and yet we have never followed through. You're guilty of those things, aren't you? You've done those things, haven't you? And so have I. So your conscience, it smites you over these things, a lack of sincerity in your speech, outright deception in your speech. You've lied to your husband. You've lied to your wife. You've told half-truths to your mother and father. We could go on and on like this, couldn't we? So as soon as we start to unwrap the applications of this teaching, our consciences become inflamed on this matter, because we need forgiveness. We need cleansing. We need pardon for all of our broken vows and all of our oaths and our duplicity and our lying speech. Oh, we say, I'm a man of unclean lips, O Lord, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Bring me a coal from the altar to touch my lips. So where is it then that we can find that cleansing? It's only in Christ. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, the one who Peter said he committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Peter knew that. He spent so much time with him. There was no lies, no deceits in his mouth. And Peter knew his need for that, because Peter had denied his Lord with lies and with curses. And so where would he find cleansing for that? Only in Christ. Only in God's Son, the one who himself was utterly without deceit, the one whose words were always true, the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, and yet the one who was at the same time himself cursed. He never cursed, but he was cursed by God the Father. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse, the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree. For we who are cursers, he was cursed. For we who are liars, he was crushed by the wrath of the God of truth. He's our only hope. He is our only plea. You know, John Newton once described himself as that old African blasphemer, because as a younger man, when he worked as a slave trader on board those ships, his speech was just littered with curses and blasphemies and profanities and lies and deceits and all of that. But then he came to know Christ, and he was cleansed and he was washed. And on his tombstone, he has these words, John Newton, once an infidel and a libertine. That means someone very licentious in his lifestyle and speech, but by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, preserved, restored, pardoned. Came to Christ, you see, and he was washed clean from all his curses and all of his lies and all of his deceit. And that's where you must go if you're burdened with your sin and burdened with your guilt over your deceit. Go to him. Take it to him. Pour it out before him. You can be honest with him. You can be entirely transparent with the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to lie to him. You cannot lie to him. He knows everything about you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And so go and confess it to him. All of these things, all these lies, these deceits, these broken oaths, the vows that you haven't kept, confess it all to him. Confess the lies. The lie that you've lived, perhaps. The lie that we all live every day, that I am on the inside what I pretend to be on the outside. That's a lie, isn't it? We all try to maintain that lie every single day, that I am really on the inside what I pretend to be on the outside. No, we need to go and say, Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts. Make me to be what I claim to be. That's a prayer that every Christian here can make. But then there's also another big lie that we tell ourselves in this world, and this is the biggest one of all. Maybe some here this morning, you're still telling yourself this one, and that is that I'm good enough the way that I am. That I don't need to believe in Jesus Christ. I don't need to surrender my life to Jesus Christ. I don't need to follow Jesus Christ. Because if there is a day of judgment, then ultimately, I'm fine. I'm good enough just the way I am. That's a whopper. That's the biggest lie of all. But we tell it to ourselves every single day while we're unconverted. We have to. We have to keep saying it to ourselves, because deep down we don't really believe it. We know that when we come before God on the day of judgment, that there is no place that a liar and a deceiver and a twister like me can enter a heaven like that. There's no way. And so we keep on lying to ourselves. So don't do that anymore. Come to Christ. Confess all of that to him. All of your sins, all of your lies. He's calling you to do that today. He's freeing you to do that. Come and confess your sins. Seek forgiveness from him. And the wonderful truth the Bible teaches us is that when we do that, when we confess the truth about ourselves and our lies, what happens is when we do that, he enables us to see the truth. We see the truth about him as the only saviour for twisters and deceivers and liars, that we can be turned into people of truth. So come to him, embrace him, lay hold of him by faith, and he will open your eyes to the truth. As he himself said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us that out of our own mouths we shall be judged. And we confess before you this morning that out of our mouths have come many untruths, lies, curses, and broken oaths and vows. Oh, we pray, Lord, that you would lead us to the cross, that you would wash us that we might be clean, and that you would give us that truth which you desire in the inward parts. Make us to be the people we ought to be. Make us like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the truth. We ask this in his name. Amen. Let's close by singing praise as we take our hymnals, our blue hymnals, and turn to number 500. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Number 500. Stand to sing.